We do have a hope worth singing about, don't we? And a hope worth dancing about. And a hope, our hope in Jesus, is it worth shouting about? Not a lot of people, not enough people, have a joy that overflows into some dancing today. So that's what we have in Jesus, right? Just great joy on this day. And I just praise God to be with you all and to celebrate his resurrection together. We just sang, love is stronger than death. And that idea is not just a feel-good theme of a modern song. That is actually the same theme as the first sermon ever given to the first church in the scripture, that Jesus was stronger than death. We've been in the book of Acts, and so we're going to be there today again in Acts 2. We've seen how after Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit on the people, and they began to speak in all these foreign languages, signifying his heart for all peoples and all nations. And then Peter got up, to explain what was happening, and his explanation turns into what we think of as the first sermon ever given to the church. We're going to hear more of that sermon today. Last week, we left off with the crucifixion. Peter said in verse 23 of chapter 2, you might want to turn there, that Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But that's not a very good place to stop, right? And so we pick up today in Acts 2:24. Would you read in your resurrection voices, as best you can, Acts chapter 2, verse 24 together. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I want to think about that word impossible a lot today. But first, those words, but God, aren't they some of the best words in the Bible? The resurrection is the ultimate but God event in Scripture. Jesus was nailed to a cross, but God wasn't done yet, right? Jesus was buried in a tomb, but God raised Jesus from the dead. It seemed like the plan of the wicked men was working, but God had a bigger plan than all of that. Some of you just need to remember today that God intends to put some but gods in your story too. Do you believe that? However messy your life seems to be, but God is not done yet. However sinful you have, become, or whatever sinful directions or decisions you've made, but God has a grace that's even greater than that and wants to pour that out on you. Whatever suffering you're in the midst of, that's just unbelievably hard, but God is risen and is with you in that suffering and gives you hope in the midst of it. That's our God. He loves to put a but God into our story. But here we see that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. I was reflecting a lot because maybe it's because we don't think about death enough. Maybe some of us have been forced to think about it much more than we'd like to. I was trying to think about the power of death, the agony of death, the reality of death, but also the defeat of death. This week, you can go back to verse 24, guys. We're just going to zoom in on this for a little bit. And I began to write about it and ended up writing something that I call The Death of Death, which is also the sermon title. And I just want to start by reading this to you by way of intro. Just get us thinking not just about death, but Jesus' victory over it. So I just want to share my heart with you in this way and this reflection called The Death of Death. Death. The unrelenting oppressor, the undefeated rival, the undisputed champion. All who dare to look him in the eyes eventually blink and bow in anguish. No one's presence is more intimidating. No one's purpose is more destructive. No bully has won more battles. No persecutor has caused more pain. No foe has injected more fear into the hearts of those left helpless and hopeless in his shadow. So long as death seems distant, his targets get by well enough. So long as he seems still, we have some chance of peace. But one glance by death in our direction sends a shock through our system. When death lifts a finger, we freeze. Each step he takes toward us steals more of our breath away. His company is suffocating. We are driven by death to our knees. We are utterly defenseless. Good health at best slows him down. On our strongest days, we are no match for his many strategies. His accomplices are too diverse and determined. Disease, his right-hand man, can be trusted on any mission. Disaster on his left preys on the unsuspecting. Murder is his most malicious assistant. Addiction, his most deceptive. Depression and despair, hatred and greed, envy and pride, all are happy to be kept on death's payroll, readily available for service. Even time, who masquerades as a friend to us, is in the end an instrument of death. He plays no favorites, this dark and indifferent demon. He cannot be bribed with money. He smirks at status. He flinches not at age. He is completely unregulated. He does not care about how helpful you have been to others, how promising your future might be, or how many people love you. In this way, as certain as death is, he remains eerily unpredictable. While he has his patterns of operation, he also relishes the random. He is sadistic and incurably mad. He is sinister and opportunistic, and all things are possible for him. Or so it can seem. But as it turns out, death has a few skeletons in his closet. In the BC centuries, death was bothered by several blemishes on his record, all strangely having to do with a couple of Jewish prophets with similar names on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. The dead son of a widow began breathing again after a certain Elijah prayed for him. Another dead boy opened his eyes after a hug from a man of God named Elisha. And after that prophet died, his bones gave life to another. Still, even these who escaped death once eventually succumbed to his will. They were little cause for real concern. After them, death's resume was untainted for 800 years. But then, in that same area of the world, another Jewish prophet took aim at death. First, in an act death had seen before, he raised a widow's son. Then he returned the spirit of life to the daughter of a prominent leader. Death did not appreciate the attention the prophet was getting. It was urgent for death to fight back, and he struck down the prophet's good friend, a deeply personal blow. At last, the prophet seemed paralyzed, for he did nothing for 4 days. And when he finally arrived at the funeral, he wept like everyone else. But then, with no respect for death, he approached the tomb and spoke, "Lazarus, come out." It was not a plea for mercy, the kind of request death always enjoyed scoffing at. This was a command, and death had no choice but to release his grip. The prophet's friend walked out of the grave, and worse for death, on that day, the prophet provocatively announced, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Death had to act quickly, and he did. Within weeks, he had the prophet in his hands. Death planned to squeeze the life out of him as he had done to a billion other men. He left no room for confusion, nailing him publicly to a Roman cross and thrusting a spear into his side. Oddly to death, though, it seemed life could not be taken from this man until he was ready to give it. Nevertheless, death added a tally to his win column. While the prophet's followers mourned in agony, death reveled in victory for 2 days. The prophet's body lay cold and colorless in a tomb guarded by soldiers. Blood circulation and respiration had ceased for about 36 hours. Internal organs would soon begin to decompose. Within a few years at most, he'd be nothing but bones, and eventually, like all of us, just dust. But then, on the third day, out of nowhere, the heart in that lifeless body went thump, thump. And with the first heartbeat, the entire earth quaked. Jesus inhaled, and his lungs filled again with oxygen he created. Jesus exhaled, and a tomb possessed the breath of God. Jesus opened his eyes, and the brightness of his glory flooded the tomb. Darkness could not bury light. Death could not hold on to life. It was impossible. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is dying and has been exposed. He is a menace, but no champion. A Wizard of Oz, not a god. His stinger is stuck on a cross where sin was forgiven and rendered powerless by the righteous King of life. Death is remarkably terminal. His days are numbered. He had a beginning, and he will have an end. He will be flung into a lake of fire where he will drown, never to torment again. Life, on the other hand, still smiles and enjoys his victory lap. He has invited everyone to his eternal parade. Life is not a number of days, but a name above all names, the bread of life, the living water, the life-giving vine. Jesus, the love of God and the God of love who crushed death to death. Jesus, risen with keys to free his brothers and sisters from the fear of death. Jesus, risen to give life and hope and courage and joy and peace. Jesus, alive forever to say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I know that death can seem invincible and unstoppable, and yet it was impossible for death to hold down Jesus. And it's equally impossible for death to hold down anyone who holds on to Jesus. I want to think with you about what death can't do and what we must do to share in victory over death. I want to think first about the reality of death. And the scripture reveals that death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is opposed to God, and God is opposed to death. I know sometimes we feel like we can learn a lot from death, and as we reflect on the reality of death, you know, be awakened to our need for Christ and to make the most of life. And while that is all true, death is nonetheless an enemy to God. But as that enemy to God, it was defeated by God. Death has an end, as you just heard, but Revelation 20, verse 14 also says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. You read Revelation, and the last thing thrown in the lake of fire is death itself. The lake of fire, it says, is the second death. Death has already been rendered powerless on the cross, and death will one day be gone forever. Gone. Forgotten of old. It had an end. It also had a beginning. Genesis 2, God told them in the garden, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, you will certainly die. And they did. And they died in that moment. They were separated from God. And that continues to be the penalty for anyone who has sinned, which the scripture says is all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death or separation from God. And it is death's intention to separate us from God forever. And that's why we celebrate this weekend that Jesus bore the penalty of death on the cross for us, having taken our sin upon himself. But see, death was a penalty for sin. Without sin, there's no death. We're going to think about that as we move on. What death can't do is hold on to Jesus. Can't hold on to Jesus, we see in Acts chapter 2, because, first of all, it's the plan of God to raise Jesus from the dead. So Peter says it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The first thing he does after that is quote something that someone wrote 1,000 years ago. Why would he do that? He quotes Psalm 16 here, written by David. And it says this, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life, and you'll fill me with joy in your presence. And Peter's remembering this psalm 1,000 years ago. And he says to the Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He's buried within the walls of Jerusalem. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him in an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. You see, David wrote about one who would not see decay, saying, well, clearly that wasn't David. That must point to Jesus. He goes on and explains another prophecy, Psalm 110. Peter says in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and Jesus has poured out what you now see and hear. And for David did not ascend to heaven, yet he wrote, the Lord said of my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Know this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. See, he's saying again, 1,000 years ago, David wrote that this one would be ascended into the throne of God, or at the right hand of God, and would be Lord. And he's saying, that's not David. It's not about somebody else. And we see in the prophecy, not just prophecy of the crucifixion. We're familiar with some of that, like Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. But we also see much prophecy about the resurrection. I give you a whole sheet on prophecy about the resurrection. You can look at some of these. Even Isaiah 53 goes on to say, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Even in prophecy about the crucifixion, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, it predicts that this one who's predicted to die will also see life. How do you make sense of that? You couldn't until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now they're looking back and saying, oh my goodness, this is all being fulfilled. What does it mean for us? The same thing it meant for them. The plan of God cannot be stopped, church. Why did Jesus rise again from the dead? Because God had said he would 1,000 years earlier, and you weren't undoing that, no matter how wicked or how awful people in this world were. And even though they crucified him, they're actually fulfilling the plan, not canceling it out. Because God's plan prevails every time. And God's not yet done with his plan. Jesus is going to return, death's going to be flung into the lake of fire, and we're going to experience eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth that's described in this way in Revelation chapter 21. Read this out loud with me together. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I know I've read this verse with some of you with tears in our eyes as we've grieved the loss of loved ones, because we long for a day when there will be no more tears and no more death and no more mourning. That will be old news, because God's plan will have been fully fulfilled. Just recognize, Jesus died and rose again because it had always been the plan of God to defeat death in that way. And the plan of God continues, and we can take great confidence that there's a day coming with no more death at all for those who hold on to Jesus. It's also not just the plan of God. The power of God rose Jesus from the dead. We see the power of God written about in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, I pray that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great what? Power. For who? For us who believe. That same power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power he used when he spoke the world into existence. It's the same power he used when he split the Red Sea so his people could walk through. It's the same power Jesus had when he calmed the storm, walked on water, healed the sick, raised Lazarus and others from the dead. It's a power way stronger than death that raises us and gives us the hope of life. And what I want you to know is it wasn't close. I know sometimes we think of like an epic battle between good and evil and who's going to win and oh no, what if good loses? No, It wasn't close. It was no contest for Jesus. Even while they were crucifying him, he was winning and his plan was being fulfilled. You understand that? It was never close. God was always in control. In 1974, there was an epic battle in Zaire. It's now part of Congo. It was called the Rumble in the Jungle. It featured Muhammad Ali in a boxing match against George Foreman. Foreman, who was bigger, stronger, and undefeated. 40-0 with 37 knockouts going into the Rumble in the Jungle. Ali, in that battle, in the second round, began to do something that had never been done before. He kind of leaned up against the ropes. It just began to absorb hits from Foreman. And everyone wondered what he was doing. And what he was doing, he was wearing out Foreman, who kept throwing punches but couldn't cleanly connect. And then having worn him out, he'd come back and attack. And in later rounds, after, anyone remember what that was called? There's this whole name for the strategy. Rope-a-dope, right? After some more rope-a-dope in later rounds, he came out and delivered a knockout punch that sent the undefeated champion to the ground. And I know it looked like Jesus might not know what he was doing when he was letting sinful people nail him to a cross. He was winning the whole time. It was never even close. Infinitely less close than any rumble in the jungle when he got up and delivered the knockout punch to death. Hallelujah. With the power of God. And death was defeated. And I know God will allow you and I to take some hits sometime. And it can feel like we're just absorbing blows. And we can wonder, is God really in control? Is he really winning right now? Are his promises still true? And God just wants you to know, not only will he give you power to endure those blows, but he's looking to deliver a knockout punch. And ultimately, at the very least, it'll be to defeat death for us. That's the end game for us too, is a knockout punch to death. I know when disease comes, I know when disaster strikes, I know we can feel very defeated and we can feel utterly powerless, but your God is in control. And in the end, you will defeat death and it won't be close. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will what? Raise us also. Well, how does that work? Because don't people still die? Bible says they do too. Hebrews 9:27 says it's destined for all of us to die once, and after that to face judgment. That judgment will result in eternal life or a second death, a spiritual death. But Revelations 20, chapter 6 says, for the people of God, it says the second death has no power. The second death has no power over the people of God. Jesus spoke about this as well in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will what? Live, even though he dies. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I don't know, Jesus, that sounds confusing. I know you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but what he's saying is, yes, we're all still suffer a first death physically. But the believer in Christ will experience instant spiritual life. Will never be subject to a spiritual separation from God. Because sin has been forgiven for the believer in Christ. Remember, death was powered by sin. He took the sting of death away when he died for our sin. No sin, if we've been forgiven our sin, means no spiritual death. When you die, you'll exhale your last breath in this earth, and your next breath will be the breath of heaven. Understand that? That these lilies represent loved ones of ours who even in this moment are breathing the air of heaven. Experienced victory over death and are having a really good day today. Like a really good, even better than Easter Sunday at 4C Bible Church day today in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 15 therefore taunts death and says, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory over the Lord, over death, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus removed the sting of death. I love telling the story. I probably do it at least once a year. You've probably heard it before, but I'll tell it till the day I die. I think it's so helpful to me. Of a father and son driving in a car in the summer with the windows down. And a bee flies into the car. And the son panics and shrinks up and shrieks out of fear for that bee, right? You know how that can happen. And while he's panicking, the father's got an eye on that bee, and as it gets close enough, he reaches out and snatches it in his hand. Immediately, the son takes a deep breath, sits back up, settles down, is so thankful that his dad just saved the day. And then the father opens his hand and lets the bee buzz around again. The son panics and shrieks and shrivels back up again. Dad, what are you doing? I thought you just saved the day. Father holds up his hand and says, son, I have the stinger in my hand. That bee will not harm you. This is the exact metaphor the scripture uses when it says the sting of death is gone. That I know death is buzzing around. I know it intimidates. I know it scares. But understand the sting of it has been removed because the sin that leads to its penalty has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And so we're told in Hebrews 2 that he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to fear of death. And if you know Jesus, you have no reason to be a slave like the rest of the world to the fear of death. You've been given life. Paul just said he desired to depart and be better with Christ, or to depart and to be with Christ. He said that was better by far because he knew that the moment he departed from this earth, he'd be with the Lord. No time out in between. No need to prove yourself in some holding ground. Instantly with the Lord. That's the hope of the believer. That's the promise of God. No more death and suffering. So, if that sounds great, then what do we do? That's what they wanted to know. They said, that sounds great. What do we do? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? They'd already done the first thing. They'd already been convicted of their sin and need for Christ. It says they were cut to the heart. It's the same word used to translate what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw a vision of the glory of God. And then you might recall he says, woe to me, for I am ruined. And that word ruined is the same word here. It's cut to the heart. And I understand the greatness of God and all that he's done for me. I recognize how short I fall of it. And I'm ruined. I'm cut to the heart. When Peter understood who Jesus was on his little fishing trip, remember, same response. Oh, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. They were cut to the heart. Why? Because in their case, they realized that they had just killed the Messiah. Okay, he said, God made this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. They realized they were literally responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross and that he was God's Messiah and that he was still risen for them and was still inviting them to have life, and it cut them to the heart. Imagine knowing that you're responsible for the death of Jesus and realizing at the same time, he still loves you and wants to save you. By the way, you and I are responsible for the death of Jesus. And yet he loves us at the same time and wants to save us. We're not in a different position than them. Christ died for our sins. My sin and yours is part of why he went to the cross. We didn't literally nail him there, but these nails that pierced his wrists and his feet, you understand, were meant for us. That the crown of thorns was meant for our head. That the cross was our cross. As one song says, those are my nails. That was my crown. That was my cross. That we were the ones who had sinned and deserved to die in separation from God. But Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners, and therefore died in our place. We were the ones meant to be stripped, beaten bloody, mocked, and nailed there. When you realize that he did it for you, it makes a difference. But just hearing that he did it, or hearing religion teach about what he did, to read the Bible and realize he did it for you as your substitute, it cuts you to the heart. And you say, oh my goodness, what do I do? Just like them. And what did Peter say in response? Did he say, go on some long religious journey and feel guilt forever and just hang your head and await death? It's so depressed. No. What did he say? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call, all from any place on the planet, all from any religious background, all from any walk of life, invited to repent and be baptized. Be careful here. It's easy to trip on this verse. We tend to turn repentance and baptism into additional works necessary for salvation. That is not the intent here. Later on, it says those who accepted his message were baptized. We know that it's faith that saves. We're saved by faith, the scripture says, not through works. This not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, which means that whatever repentance and baptism is here, it's not an additional work to faith. It's seen somehow as a synonymous with faith or an expression of faith, and that's exactly what it is. So repentance does not mean that we have to achieve some emotional level or expression in order to trust in Christ. It doesn't mean we have to list out every single sin that we've ever done forever, because apart from the Holy Spirit convicting you, how are you going to know even what all those sins are? And it doesn't mean you have to make a bunch of promises about all the ways you're going to change. What it means is that you acknowledge that you're sinful and responsible for the death of Christ by your sin. And rather than rejecting Christ, which is what they had done, you receive Christ to save you from your sin. You turn from a posture that rejects Christ. Acknowledge your sinfulness and receive Jesus and trust in him and call on him as your Savior. Oh, they need to repent, and so do we. And in placing faith in Christ, genuine faith always involves an acknowledgement of my sin and recognition that I need to turn away from that and to Jesus alone to forgive my sin and to give me eternal life. That's what they did. They accepted his message. They repented, put their faith in Christ, and were saved. They called on the name of the Lord and were saved, as Acts 2, verse 21 says. And then they were baptized, like 3,000 of them. Anyone want to stick around? Because there's still water in the pool. I'm just saying, there's still water in the pool. What? Why? Why this command? Well, he's not creating some additional hoop to jump through for salvation, no. We see in the scriptures, baptism becomes a fitting and awesome way to show your faith in Jesus, because your faith in Jesus was not meant to be an individual, private experience. It's meant to be shared with others and celebrated by others. Weren't you blessed by the stories that were told today? That's how God continues his work. That's the first chance he gives you to be a witness. So they were baptized on the same day, right away. We'll see this in Acts. They come to Jesus. Doesn't matter how much they've known about Jesus before that. Doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night. They're getting baptized in water to express and celebrate their faith. Baptism's part of the starting line of faith, not the finish line. Which means, please don't think that you have to arrive at some, you know, certain standard of spirituality in order to qualify for baptism. It's an invitation to any and all who have trusted in Christ as a way to celebrate and express your faith. Congratulations, you're fully part of the body. And you're affirmed no matter what, you know, your life looks like from there, and the struggles and the ups and downs. You're affirmed as a child of God by the body of Christ through your faith in Christ alone. I know, by the way, it can be hard to stand in water and tell your story. So this is not an attempt to make you feel guilty for not just being super excited to do that. And yet it is an invitation to consider, just like they had to. Repent and be baptized. There's something to this that's important. We're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it blesses God's heart when we identify with him in the waters of baptism. And you may want to pray, and we'd love to help you, by the way. Get ready. And I know, I know it's very hard, but my friends, how many of you know there's some hard things we got to do along the way for Jesus, and we got to step out of our comfort zone and do that. And so we're in it together. We can help each other even to take those hard steps. Now, in some ways, though, it sounds too easy, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Just repent, call on Jesus, stand in some water, go under it, and that's all I have to do? That sound too easy? There's nothing easy about your salvation, my friends. It's just that Jesus did all the hard work. Because when he hung on that cross, he said, "It is finished." Which means the work was fully done. There's nothing easy about that work. And it's also not easy to admit that you need that work, because we tend to like to find our own way, right? But it is simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand. To realize that we're sinful in need of a Savior. To believe Jesus died in our place for our sin. And to call on Jesus to transfer our faith into him to save us. The Bible says when we do that, we're born in his family, forgiven of our sin, and children of his forever. Adopted into his family. Given life that starts now and lasts forever. And so maybe you're here, and I don't know if it's because death's been buzzing around you or you're just not sure where you stand with Jesus, but you've heard today where he stands with you. He would love for you to believe in him, for any and all to come and to freely receive his gift of salvation. It doesn't matter when the last time you're in church. It doesn't matter when the next time will be. The invitation is to any and all to receive the free gift of salvation and then to learn, and I pray you'll learn, the joy of following Jesus closely from there. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Let me just give you a moment here. Even in this moment, you can repent and call on Jesus to save you. You can admit your sin, believe he died in your place, and rose again, and call on him. If that's your heart, if that's the cry of your heart to do that, then I invite you to join with these 3,000 who were saved on that day, and with the millions that have been saved since. And to simply trust in Jesus. You might use these words. I'll say them. Feel free to own them. Own them in your heart as your prayer to God. And say to Jesus, "Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I am deserving of death. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. Jesus, I believe you rose again. And Jesus, I call on you. And you alone to save my soul." And my friends, if that's the decision of your heart, God's word is so clear. Whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. You've been born into his family forever. And I would encourage you, I mean, I could invite you to lift your hand or to come forward, and those could be helpful for people to really seize this moment. But I want to invite you instead today to consider being baptized. That's a biblical way to show your faith, to celebrate it, to express it. I would encourage you to consider that and let us know if we can help you think about that. But regardless of that, know that you're a child of his through faith. Father, I thank you for this time. And as we've heard your gospel today, would you encourage any and all who trusted in you to walk closely with you, to get to know you more day by day. Lord, would you encourage all of us again about your love and your grace, about your power over death, about your desire to deliver us from fear. Lord, that we could live out this faith that you've given us as a risen Savior. God, thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.